It's one of the interesting ironies of the time in which we live that we are better connected than has ever been true of any generation in history. And there are all kinds of ways in which we're connected instantly with things all around the world. And yet the striking thing is that there's a lot of disconnection in the midst of that. For example, it is interesting how often articles come up, and as I was on the internet this week, it impressed me again with titles such as, and I quote, "America's Deadly Epidemic of Loneliness," or "The Era of Unprecedented Loneliness." Interestingly, we have unprecedented standards of living. We have more opportunities than people have had at any other time. But at the same time, we have an epidemic of depression and people feeling anxious and uncertain about their lives. As a matter of fact, more and more people describe themselves as lonely, so much so that experts are saying that despite all of the talk of obesity, isolation and loneliness are a far greater health problem in modern North America than obesity. And yet, we don't hear of that kind of thing. There's a growing concern, and more are writing about it. Interestingly, some of the very ones who invented the iPhone and other things are watching their own children and are concerned about the increasing connection between depression and social media among teenagers in the country that is so richly dewed with that. On the other hand, a study of 1,500 American adults discovered that a quarter of them said that they had no one to whom they could talk to about personal problems or successes. And if you remove family members from that, it was over 50% had no one outside their family with whom they could talk about personal success or about personal problems. That is a stunning number when you think about it, and it says, here we are in one of the richest countries that has ever existed on Earth, and increasingly we are relationally lonely. It's one of the things you cannot help but notice when you travel in what are often called third or fourth world parts of the world, that despite what they don't have, there is a richness often in many of the relationships that they do have that is enviable in a significant way. And there's powerful forces. I don't need to go into it, but one is the increasing emphasis on what's been called expressive individualism. That one of my great privileges in life is to express my own individuality, whatever its impact on other people are around me. And connected with that is consumerism, which says that serve me, meet my needs as one of the central issues. And it's hard to build a very strong set of relationships if you're the consumer and never the giver in that relationship. And then technology, which we've already talked about. There's a big difference between digital relationships and real relationships, as those studies are beginning to show. Well, it was God himself who said, it is not good for a person to be alone. And he gave the family as one of the main ways in which that loneliness, marriage, but the extended family. And yet there's another problem, isn't it? That we have the crisis of family in the world in which we live, and all of the numbers talk about those who will live, and there's absolutely nothing inappropriate about living single for all of your adult life, as long as singleness does not mean isolation and aloneness. So God provided on one hand family, but in Christ he also provided the church. And one of the main callings of a church isn't just to be a place where you can spend time on Sunday morning. And it isn't meant to be a club. It is meant to be a larger family in which that great need that we have, that it is not good for us to be alone, can be experienced in increasingly significant ways. And that's an issue for us as we think about Redeemer Fellowship. We immediately called it Redeemer Fellowship because we want to be a fellowship in which we are interacting together. And that comes with challenges. I've lived all my life in churches, and some of the greatest blessings in my life have come through the church. But because sinners live there, like me, some of the hardest things I've ever experienced of life have come in the church. So we want to look at a passage that calls us again, though, to understand what it means to be a group of Christ followers together as we listen to Peter and we're walking our way through 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to go into chapter 2 this morning. So let me remind you again, he's writing to a group of people who've come to faith in Christ. But one of the effects of coming to faith in Christ is it severed or at least damaged or changed the relationship to people around them. And so he begins by talking about them as in some way exiles, or a better word is outsiders in the very society they once were part of. Their commitment to Christ has changed some of their other relationships. And Peter wants them to understand the blessings they have, but also the responsibilities they have. So let's take our Bibles and turn to chapter 1, verse 22. And we're going to read into chapter 2 and verse 3. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for, and now he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 and 8, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away, and more precisely, so putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed, and now he's quoting again from Psalm 34, you have tasted that the Lord is good, the Lord is gracious, the Lord is kind. So let me remind you where we've been. First 12 verses of chapter 1, he has talked about all that God has done for them in Christ. And in beginning in verse 3, he said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who according to his great mercy has new birthed us, has given us birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And he's gone to talk about all of the things that are ours in Christ. So having talked about that, then we come to that word that begins chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, and last week we talked about therefore living. In other words, because these things are true, not to make them true, they are true, but because they're true, live like this. And he gives a series of five commands. Technical word is five imperatives in what he now writes. So let me just look at those with you again so you remind them. Notice in verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought in Christ. So we're to live with our hope, our focus on what God is ultimately going to do for us in Christ, even as we've sung about. And then in verse 15, he says, be holy in all your conduct, in all your manner of life. Be holy. Then in verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear, with reverence, with awe, with this sense of wonder about who God is. Now we come down to verse 22, and at the end of verse 22, he says, love one another earnestly, strenuously, from a pure heart. Then in chapter 2 and verse 2, he will say, long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, when we read these passages in our Bible, you'll notice that there's a few other kind of command kind of statements put in. But that's the way the translators have tried to make it work in English. Those are the five commands that are there as Peter wrote the text in Greek, so we can understand it. Now, the first three of these commands, set your hope on what God's going to do, be holy, and conduct yourself in reverence, are all vertical. They're all looking in terms of our relationship to God, how we live in light of him. Now, in the fourth one, he talks horizontally. And so he will say, love one another earnestly. So now he's beginning to talk about our relationship to one another. Now let's look first of all at verses 22 to 25. And let me just take a minute here to get your bearings, because the way that's put this is put together is in what I'll call a love sandwich. What he has is a kind of introductory statement, and then he'll talk about give the command, and then he'll have another introductory statement. So let me say, read it very kind of woodenly, but just so you see how he actually puts this. Having purified your souls, love one another earnestly, having been born again. So there's one command, love one another fervently. But around that are these statements. How do we love one another? Well, we've purified our souls. We've been born again. So what I want to do is start at the middle. I want to start with the filling of the sandwich, as it were, and that is the command to love. Now he's going to say, you're purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another. And he uses two different words to describe what they're to do. First of all, he says, you've been brought into a family and you're to practice brotherly love. We know this word because it is the ironic name of a city that is noted for having some of the harshest and most difficult sports fans. So if you go and play in the city of Philadelphia, it isn't a city of brotherly love. It's a city of a lot of other things, but it's called Philadelphia. Well, that's the Greek word that he uses here. You've been called to Philadelphia, to brotherly love. And he uses a term that deliberately picks up the idea of it is love in a family. He's not talking about our love toward outsiders here. That is a command of God. But the call here is in the family. Now, these people were people who were feel themselves to be outsiders. And in terms of their culture, they've been in some way made outsiders. But what he's saying is, no, you're insiders. You've been called to brotherly love. And we're going to talk about what being born again in just a minute. And he's saying that you're part of a family. You have God as your father, and you have others as your brothers and sisters. And that's good news. You're not left alone in the world. But it's also bad news, because you don't get to choose who's in the family. Just like you don't get to choose who your brothers and sisters are humanly. And I had times growing up where I was convinced that somehow we could have made a rearrangement and had different. My brothers felt that more strongly than I did. But the issue is that brotherly love is one of the great gifts. And when you go through hard times and you've got a family that rallies around you and supports you, and a church that rallies around and supports, every time I think of this, I think of that night before Janice, our daughter, was to have her second surgery. And it was pretty close to Christmas, and we decided to have an early Christmas dinner because she was not going to be able to be with us Christmas. She was going to be in intensive care after her surgery. And a bunch of people came over, I'm not sure, 50 or so people came and stood on our front lawn and sang Christmas carols to us as a kind of symbolic statement of, you know, there's just that family inside going on, but there's a bunch of others who love us and walk through us. And we experience the love of God brought through people in so many different ways as we walked through that. So having talked about that, he also says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now think with me here. Where did Peter first hear that? Love one another. Do you remember the occasion? I mean, it's a striking one. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he just washed their feet, and he's talking to them. And in the course of that, he suddenly says to them, I'm going away, and you don't know where I'm going. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I've loved you. You ought to love one another. This is the way all men, people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? I've always been struck by that. Jesus said, I'm going away, and then he gives the love commandment, and Peter immediately jumps on, where are you going? As if he'd missed the whole part that was in between. Love one another, that's my new commandment. But Peter was listening after all, and he came back to listen to that, and he's repeating this because he's repeating the words of the Lord Jesus that in one way or another are repeated 14 times in the New Testament. Love one another as I have loved you. That is a high and holy standard. And he will come back to it in chapter 4 and verse 8. He will talk about loving one another strenuously, using the same kind of language that is here. And it is a call to self-giving, sacrificial love. If the first one is a word that describes family love, brotherly love, the commitment as brothers to one another. And if you've had a brother, I was the oldest brother, but I knew, I mean, my brother and I, especially the next one in line, we argued a great deal. And unfortunately made it challenging for our parents. But if you said something against my brother, I could say whatever I felt like. But if you said it, then the whole dynamic shifted. Because I don't know what weird thinking was, but he's my brother, and you're not going to talk that way about him. So that's one word, but this word is a word that talks more about sacrifice and self-giving and commitment. So it's the kind of love that is the love that is embodied in the Lord Jesus, that my commitment is to do what is in your best interest, not in what my best interest, at whatever the cost. And he's saying that needs to be true in increasing ways of Redeemer fellowship as we live as God's people here. You notice he uses three different terms. They're pretty straightforward. But as he describes what our attitude to our fellow believers would be, he talks about brotherly love, and he uses the word sincere to describe it. For a sincere brotherly love, without guile, without deceit, which is straightforward, with nothing else intended but it, but just to love and care for. I've always thought of the ad that appeared a long time ago. Farmer, age 38, wishes to find a woman to share life with who has a tractor. Please send picture of tractor. Fairly straightforward. That's a love that's offered that has its own kind of reason for the love. But he said we're called to a sincere love. And then he uses the term we're called to a, how does he describe it here, earnest love. That's a word that describes on the stretch, reaching, grasping. It's the word used of an athlete trying to get to the finish line. So it means that's throwing everything within you to try to cross that line first. And he's saying that's the kind of love we should have. And then he says it's love that's heartfelt. It's from a pure heart. Here's the issue. The Lord Jesus himself said, people are to know us by our love for one another. The word evangelical has been corrupted in North America. And the media wants to attach it in different ways, but unfortunately there's more than a little truth to the idea that we are often known by what people think our politics are. But we're to be known by our love for one another. Not our political stances in the world. As a matter of fact, we may even have to be brothers and sisters with people who we disagree with politically in a very significant way. I like what Don Carson says. Well, actually, I don't like it, but I have to face the fact that it's true when he says, ideally, the church is not made of natural friends. It is made of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of that sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collection, but because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ. And they owe him a common allegiance. In the light of this common allegiance, that they have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says, and he commands them to love one another. That is a challenging statement. How can we possibly do that? Well, notice, let's go back to the beginning of verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, to a sincere love for the brothers. So what's he talking about when he talks about having purified your souls by obedience to the truth? Well, let me just notice a couple of things. So let's be a little bit, academic here. First of all, he's talking about something that happened in the past, having purified your souls. Talking about something that's already happened. Secondly, he's talking about something they've done, not what God's done. It doesn't say that God has purified their souls. They're saying they've done it. Thirdly, purified is a word that in the Old Testament primarily referred to a ceremonial cleansing. So when you went into the temple, you had to take a bath, a ritual bath, and cleanse yourself. And there were certain things and objects that if you were to bring them into God's presence, you had to purify them. You had to consecrate them. And Paul himself, when he's going up to Jerusalem and he's going to go into the temple, it says, James comes to him and says, you've got these Gentiles, make sure they're purified before they come into the temple. And so Paul went through a ritual himself and with these friends that he'd brought there. Now, its word means to make clean, but its larger sense, sometimes it was used of morally. You've morally cleansed yourselves. But it's usually more that you've consecrated yourselves. You've set yourselves apart so you are committed to God. And in this context, he says you've purified your souls. In other words, not talking about something that they'd done with their body. It's talking about something that they had done with their very being, their inner self. So what's he saying? He's talking about the fact that when these people, and by obedience to the truth, we talked about this at an earlier stage, because obedience is used back in verse 2 about what it means that they're believers, and it's used again in chapter 4 about trusting Christ. Obedience to the truth is they're coming to faith and trust, obeying the call of God. So what he's talking about is when you trusted Christ, you consecrated yourself, you committed yourself, you declared your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a kind of act of saying, I belong to Christ. But when you did that, you also bought into his family. You also came into the family of God. So the very act of trusting Christ on your side was an act of conversion and consecration and commitment, not only to the Lord, but to the Lord's people. When Elizabeth married me, she got my family thrown in. And gratefully, she's been a wonderful member of our family and actually gets along with my brothers and their families in a very special way. But that's what he's saying here. You don't trust Christ on your own. You trust Christ and come into the family of God. Okay, but how do I love? Well, that brings us down to that next statement in verse 23. Having been born again. So again, this one looks back. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. And so the reason that we're called to love is because when we trust Christ, we're brought into his family. But on the other sense, we have the ability to love because God has given us new birth. We've been born again. God has changed us from the inside out. Remember back in verse 3, I've already quoted it. Blessed be the God, Father, according to his great mercy, has birthed us to a living hope. And that's why we call God Father. That's why verse 14, we are called obedient children. We call upon a father, verse 17. We have been born again. And he uses the image we've been born again of an imperishable and living seed. So he's now using the metaphor of either physical human birth, or it could be of agriculture, the seed that is planted in the soil. And one of the first principles of birth by a seed is that like gives birth to like. So if we've been born again by a seed that is imperishable and living, well, the living means that the seed brings life. And so we are now alive in Christ. We've been brought into Christ's life, but it is imperishable. Paul likes that word imperishable. Peter, I'm sorry. Paul probably likes it too, but he's already talked about the fact that our inheritance in heaven, in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then he said in verse 7, so the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes. So imperishable inheritance, imperishable faith. He talks about heaven, and he says that is, we're going to receive a joy and inheritance that is imperishable, inexpressible, and filled with glory. It doesn't fade away. And now he says the word of God, or the seed of God, which brings us life, is imperishable, because what God has given us is imperishable life. That's his point. That the life of God through the word of God, and now he says exactly what he's talking about, through the living and enduring word of God. Then at the end of verse 25, he will say, this word is the good news that we preach to you. So the word he's talking about is the Old Testament and all that God has spoken there, as we'll see in just a moment. But it's also the gospel and all that God has done. And what he's saying is the reason you can love your fellow believers in Christ is that you have God's new life within you, an imperishable new life, and it is at work within you. And then he quotes in the middle of that, Isaiah chapter 40, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower falls. You know, remember what it's like in March when you drive somewhere and you look on the hills over here and they're just green and alive. Or you drive on the hills up in behind Loma Linda, depending what you're going, everything's green and everything's fresh. And this last year when you drove certain places and there was all of these blooms of wildflowers that you hadn't seen. And I remember driving up by Crafton Hills past the college there, and the whole hillside was magnificent and splendor filled in terms of all of the things that were there. And look at it today. I mean, for all of its magnificence, it's brown and bare and barren looking in the midst of that. It has its own kind of beauty. But what he is talking about indirectly is they were living in what was the greatest glory of the first century? It's the glory of Rome. Rome was enduring. Rome was eternal. Rome was powerful. They felt oppressed because they were citizens in Rome, but they were Christians on the outside. And the glory of Rome was impressive, but now you go back to Italy and to Rome, and what do you go to see? The ruins of the glory that was, what used to be. And he says, the word of God abides forever. That what God has given us in his word will endure beyond, and what God is doing in us. And this little insignificant group of people meeting here, I mean, what, 80 of us? We're God's eternal people. Amen. And we're going to endure in a way that all of the magnificence on all of the television stations and all of their focus on what happens in Washington and the White House, this is not where eternity is being. That's not where eternity is being made. It's being made in part in Holiday Inn Express, in rented facilities, by people who are more eternal than anything else here. And that's why he's saying we need to love, because loving others in Christ is always worthwhile and always enduring. Now, he moves on to another one, and it's not quite separated, but it is in another way. So you'll notice in verse 1, he says of chapter 2 that we are to put off, but as I mentioned before, it's not the command. It is putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk. I didn't find what the milk is, but we can kind of think it through in different ways. You know, milk sustains life. Milk brings growth and life, especially for a newborn baby. And it is what is going to produce life within and special things within that child and produces growth. And he says there is a milk that is spiritual milk. Now, he uses an interesting word, and it's sometimes hard to find. As a matter of fact, no scholar is really sure how to translate this word. It's the word logikos, which is related to the word logic. But probably spiritual milk is as good as we can do. It's not physical milk. It's spiritual. It sustains our spiritual life, not our physical bodies. And he wants to say it's pure. One of the great problems in the ancient world is that people would adulterate their milk with water. You could sell more milk if it was watered down. But he's talking about, no, this is pure milk. It hasn't been watered down. On the other hand, it hasn't been added to either, because one of the dangers of ancient milk was because they couldn't homogenize it as we do. They couldn't pasteurize it, I should have said. It could contain all kinds of other things. But this milk is pure milk. It's spiritual milk. In one sense, we can relate it to what he's already talked about, the Word of God, and the truth that comes through the Word of God. We're going to see in just a moment. But he also connects it to a personal relationship to Christ. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So the image here, if it's about milk and a baby at the breast of his mother, is a certain sense in which he's using this profound thing, is that there's a milk that comes from your relationship with the Lord. It may come through the Word, it may come through Scripture, but it's God sent. And he says, be like babies. Crave it. Long for it. Now, I noticed that Ryan and Tracy aren't here this morning, but they could tell us a lot right now about what it means to crave spiritual milk. And those of you who remember being a mother and having to get up at all kinds of hours because the baby was hungry again, it's an instinctual, it is an incessant craving. And he's saying, crave the pure spiritual milk so you can grow. The things that are going to feed your spiritual life. So why does he begin where he begins? In verse 1. Putting off all these things. He uses a word that's a word that, first of all, is important to notice. It isn't a word that says put off as a one-time thing. He's a word keep on putting off. Because these things are continually going to be there. And he uses a word that was often taken of discarding clothing and taking off clothes. But what he describes, interestingly, that will ruin our appetite for God's word and is the kind of attitudes that destroy relationships within the family. So there's a connection back to what he's just said about love one another purely, sincerely. So you'll notice what he talks about. Put away malice, those feelings of animosity to other people, and all deceit, guile, the kind of thing that you say one thing, but really you mean something else. Putting aside hypocrisy. It was the same word that he used before. Only before, when it was translated sincere brotherly love, it says unhypocritical. And here uses the same word again, play acting. And it's a call that our relationships are to be grounded not on pretense and external things, but on truth and honesty with one another. And envy and all slander. More churches are destroyed by gossip than by false teaching. People just talking behind other people's back, not going and dealing with the issue, but saying other things in that, you know, behind their back. And it's interesting that what he's calling us not here is not to put off sins of the flesh. He'll do that later on. Lust, adultery, drunkenness, all of those kind of things. No, what he's taking aim at is sins of the spirit, sins of the soul, socially acceptable sins. Because Harvey Weinstein may be being run out of Hollywood for gross sins of the flesh. But imagine if people began to get run out of places because they were practicing envy and hypocrisy and guile. That's what destroys families. That's what destroys churches. That's what destroys relationships. Why should we do that? Well, he says in verse 3, if, and the word if there has the connotation since you've tasted that the Lord is good, since you've tasted that the Lord is kind, since you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, two things are interesting to note. The word that he uses in Greek is Christos, since you've tasted that the Lord is Christos. What word does that sound like? Since you've tasted, the word is Christos. And he's quoting the passage in Psalm chapter 24, chapter 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. And he's saying, you've tasted that. You've experienced the goodness of the Lord. And in the very next verse, he's going to talk about Christ being precious to believers and the cornerstone of the church. So he's talking about Christ, and he's using an Old Testament passage that talked about Yahweh, and he's referring it to Christ, but he's saying, it's because you've experienced that the Lord is gracious that you should long for pure spiritual milk and don't allow these other things to ruin your appetite for pure spiritual milk, because the way you treat other believers will determine how well you can hear what God wants to say and feed you in the Word of God and teach you in the Word of God. Jesus said it. They'll know we are Christians by their love. This is the way all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We're a young fellowship. God's doing good things in our midst. One of the things, even as a group of us were talking the other night, how do we create that kind of culture? How do we become a church in which people are really bearing one another's burdens, caring, committing themselves to love and good works, being there, and just caring? So lonely people know people there who know me, and there's people who care about me, and there's people who will miss me if I'm not there. That requires, on one side, a commitment, because one of the things that happens in a local church is it's very easy to say, well, I'll just attend, and I won't make a commitment to that body. Why do I need to be a church member anyway? Because being a church member, this not the same as marriage, but there's a certain similarity to marriage. There's a big difference. I can remember being utterly astonished the day after I was engaged to Elizabeth. I mean, I didn't think the day before I could love her more than I did, but there was something about saying, will you be my wife, and her saying yes, and all of a sudden I was engaged, and all of a sudden something amped up in my heart. I mean, it wasn't that I loved her more, and yet I did love her more, because I knew that we're now, that we've been talking about marriage for a long time. It's a weird thing, but it was a real thing, that I'm into this marriage, this relationship, for as long as my life shall last. And in a very small imitation of that. But to say, no, I'm going to be part of this body of believers. I'm not just going to taste, and if it's nice, and if I like the way things are, I'll come, but I'm out the back door if it's not. There's a sense in which a church needs the sense of, no, we're family, and we're going to be committed to love and care and be with one another. Well, let's let the Lord work in our hearts to see what that will look like and what that means. I'm thankful for where we are, and I'm thankful for the way we're going, and I thank you for the, thankful for you and those of you who I know well and those of you who I know less well. And God is blessing us in lots of different ways. And we're going to struggle with where we meet physically, and we've got some questions to that. The issue isn't what will our building look like, it's what will we look like as brothers and sisters in Christ. Finding a place is secondary. Being God's people is primary.